If you would, please open up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. There's a major trend in decorating right now that's called repurposing. Repurposing is when you take one thing that was originally intended to be used as something else, actually it was something else, and you change its purpose to something totally different than what it was in the first place. You can take what was a set of old pipes that was used as plumbing in your house or something else, and bam, all of a sudden, what was old pipes is now this beautiful decorative lamp that sits in your guest room or sits in your living room. Or perhaps you take what was an old bicycle or an old wagon wheel and you change that into a decorative table that you can maybe even put that decorative lamp on top of. But that's what repurposing is. You take old things and you give them new life or new meaning. But repurposing actually extends beyond decorating. One area that repurposing is quite common in is pharmaceuticals. They take what a drug was used for in its original intent, and they find all these other uses for these drugs and these pharmaceuticals. One thing might be a drug that was manufactured and made for anti-seizure drugs, and then they put it onto the market and they realize, wow, this drug is actually really good to treat people who have migraine headaches. So they repurpose the drug for something else. So repurposing is when you take an item and you take what it was used for and you modify the item or the use, and you use it for something that it wasn't originally designed for. So this morning, as we continue our series in Colossians, Paul is writing to encourage the church, and he was telling them, I want you to live in the way that Christ has designed you. And he's telling them that there are some things that you just can't repurpose. So if you would, let's read together Colossians chapter 2. And as we read this, we're going to talk about this in terms of the challenge, the confusion, and the charge. So with that framework, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes to the church, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our great Lord and God, as we sit under the teaching of your word this morning, we would ask that you would help us to focus on who you are, that we as your church would come in and that we would desire as your covenant people to come with hearts that are ready to be changed. Illuminate them along with our minds to receive your words. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. So first, as we start this morning with a challenge, Paul continues the section where he left off in the last with the struggle that Paul has for this small little church here in Colossae. And the struggle begins with what he feels for the church there. And he starts with encouragement. And this encouragement just isn't like the encouragement that we might have for one another, because we all like to feel encouraged. But I want you to notice that he says that I encourage their hearts. I want their heart to be encouraged. When you think of this concept of the heart throughout the entire scripture, it's more than just the organ that pumps blood through our entire body. It's more than that. It's not just what's broken whenever we have a relationship that goes south, whenever one of those meaningful relationships is destroyed. Many times in the scripture, the heart is used to represent our whole self. It's used to represent all of us. It's a person's mind. It's our emotions. It's our knowledge of what is right and wrong that's set before us. Whenever we think back to Ezekiel chapter 36, God talks about our heart in terms of salvation. Whenever we're converted, we are given a new heart. God, like a master surgeon, goes in and takes what was a heart of stone and he gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh. And with this heart of flesh, God speaks of, it says that God will give us a desire to walk in his ways, a desire to walk after his own commands. So Paul, here in Colossians chapter 2, is telling the church that he's never seen, that he has never even laid eyes on except for Epaphras. He's telling them, I want to encourage you in this new heart. I want to encourage you in this new way of living that you have before you. I want you to walk in the ways of Jesus. I want to encourage you in this design and purpose that Jesus has for you and his church. Because with this new heart, each one of you has a new way of life as God's covenant people. And Paul's able to do this because Paul himself has this new heart. Paul himself has realized the change that has taken place in his own life. He's been cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and he knows that without the right heart, that the people in Colossae will not receive what he has to say. They won't be able to respond to this encouragement that he's giving them. So what he's saying is, I want you to look back on the very day that you received this new heart, this new foundation that God himself gave you, and stand firm. Don't move away from the truth of the very gospel that Jesus Christ gave you. Don't move away from the very truth, because you can receive nothing more than Jesus Christ himself. The false teachers are going to bring you a lot more than Jesus, but you can receive nothing more than Jesus. This is the specific encouragement that he's bringing them. Now, I mentioned earlier when I preached on this book a couple of weeks ago that the church here in Colossae, they were young. They were immature. They're prone to this type of danger coming in from outside teachers. Now, we had mentioned this, but this is the time that Paul is telling the church, this is when you have to come together as a church. It was at Pentecost where we see the church meeting together. They were dedicating themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship. And from Jerusalem, whenever the church started, the church began to scatter. And then in the book of Acts, we see Paul visiting these places. He's setting up the church in all of these different places. He's setting up the leadership. He's establishing there. But then he writes this little letter to the church in Colossae. And he's holding up this warning sign. But at the same time as he's holding up the warning sign to the church, he's telling them, God has designed you in a specific way. God has given you a purpose as you are going to face false teachers coming into the church. God has given you a purpose as things are coming into the church to try to destroy you. God hasn't left you alone. God has given you a purpose when all of these things come against you. It's an internal design, a design to help you stand against these things that you're always going to face. It doesn't matter if it's in 60 AD or if it's in 2017. So what does Paul tell them? Paul says, church, you need to be knit together in love. If you want to be able to stand against the false teachers, if you want to be able to be protected, you have to be unified. You have to stand together, but not just stand together. Stand together in love. There's a big difference in being together and standing together and being unified and standing together in love. The word that Paul uses here is the Greek word agape. We're probably mostly familiar that there's different kinds of agape love or love mentioned in the scripture. Well, I want to read the definition for agape love in the context of the church that is given right here. It is an affection and regard for its members and their good as understood by God's moral character, especially characterized by a willingness to forfeit one's rights or privileges in another person's behalf. Especially characterized by a willingness to forfeit one's rights or privileges in another person's behalf. So here's Paul, and he's encouraging the church to live this way because this is the way of Christian living. Now, I want to point out that Paul isn't discussing some above and beyond way of Christian living. This is the way that the church lives. This isn't next level Christianity. This is the characterization of how a Christian church is to live. It's giving up your rights and privileges for others in the body. Jesus said that the world will know that we are his church because we live this way by showing others love. One of the things that I used to enjoy doing as my son Dakota was a little younger is he could get up early in the morning on Saturday mornings and he would always watch those shows where all the animals were running around in the desert and doing all those kind of crazy things, and they were getting used to their habitats. Well, one of the things that he would always love watching were the wildebeest. And one of the things about the wildebeest is they travel in these huge, huge herds. One of the things about the wildebeest is as they travel in these huge herds is they showed this clip one Saturday morning of the wildebeest giving birth. And one of the wildebeest mothers gave birth, and as it gave birth, the little calf was born. And after it was given birth, like the mama wildebeest kept bumping it, like, and the little thing was standing up within like 5 minutes. In 5 minutes, this thing was standing up and walking around. But out in the place where the wildebeest lived, immediately there's hyenas coming after to try to kill the wildebeest. So you see the camera pan over to this hyena that's coming in to prey on this little baby wildebeest that has just been born. Well, the mama wildebeest stands right there in front of the hyena so it can't get it. But then you see two more hyenas come in so that it's going to try to get the little baby that's just been born. Well, the mama is able to sit there and get in between there, but soon there's five hyenas, and guess what they do to the little baby wildebeest? He's lunch. They eat the little baby hyena. Now, I don't do that to ruin lunch for any of you, but I tell you this because what they do is they pan over and they show you where the herd of wildebeest were. Guess where the herd of wildebeest were? They were right there watching it happen. None of them jumped in to help out. They were just sitting there grazing while this mama wildebeest was trying to protect her one little calf against the rest of those hyenas. They were just sitting there eating. They would pop their head up every once in a while whenever they heard the fight going on, but they weren't stunned at all. They just sit there and watched the little baby get eaten. Christ didn't design his church to sit back and watch others struggle. He designed us with a purpose: to love one another, to pray for one another, to be in the fight with one another, to struggle along with one another, to help one another grow in their relationship with Christ. But our habit is to want to live our lives alone, to stay out of each other's affairs, to keep our distance. But that isn't how Christ designed his church to operate. We weren't made to be like all those wildebeest in the herd that stood off to the side and knew that something was going on over here and just let it happen. We're meant to be in there protecting, loving, and being with one another. Now, here's my fear. My fear is that we, as the church, would repurpose the church, where we would become a people who think that it's okay for us just to be together like this, and we wouldn't give ourselves up for one another. Where we would think that it would be okay for the larger congregation to get together like this, but we would never really love one another. Specifically for the Colossians, they needed to be united. They had to be united in love to protect themselves against the false teachers. If they lived united, if they lived in community, if they were together, the false teachers, they didn't stand a chance. They had no chance against the church in Colossae, because the dangerous message that the false teachers were bringing in could not penetrate the church. I want you to look what Paul says in verse 2. He encourages the church to be knit together in love so that they can reach all the fullness or the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, no one knows exactly what the Colossian heresy was. There's some very good indicators that we can read through this epistle, and we can see what some of the teachings were. We can see what some of the teachings were that they were teaching against. There are some who claim that they had this extra understanding of what were further on than what Paul was teaching, further on what Epaphras was teaching. There was a teaching that you could be more spiritual. There were more spiritual riches out there than what was being taught. It might go something like this. If you want real wisdom, yes, you need to listen to what Jesus is teaching. However, there's some good Jewish philosophers that you need to implore their wisdom and listen to their wisdom and add it. But Paul is telling the church, no, you don't need any wisdom other than the wisdom that Jesus Christ gives you. It can only be found in what Jesus is teaching. If you're looking for wisdom outside of Christ, that's false. It cannot be found anywhere else. It's only revealed in Jesus. So why does Paul even address this church? There's a couple of reasons. First of all, Paul is a defender of the truth. Paul goes running into this church. He doesn't even know the people of this church, but he goes in to defend the truth of the gospel. He runs towards the opportunity. Secondly, he struggles for this church. He's in agony that there's false teaching going on inside of this church, that they're even pitching this idea of a false gospel. And then thirdly, he tells us that, I say this in order that no one may mislead or deceive you with plausible arguments. The deceivers that are in Colossae, they're good. They're good. They're not going in and saying that you need to just discount everything Jesus is saying. They're not saying that. They're going in and saying, Jesus is good, but you need something along with Jesus. You need to change the message of Jesus just a little bit so that you can have these things that are really true. They don't discount Jesus altogether, and those are some of the things that we have happen in our church today. They're not saying that you should leave Jesus, but they're saying you need Jesus and something a little more. As I thought about this message today, I thought, you know, that's pretty prevalent in our culture today, where they don't change Jesus 100%, but people within the church will say, you know, the church is good, but it just needs to be tweaked just a little bit. So as I was thinking, what has the church tried to change? How would this message that they're giving to the Colossian church fit into our culture today? So there's one thing that I wanted to mention. Here's a reasonable argument that is out there that's associated with our church, where people are trying to deceive the church today in 2017. And I want to take just a couple of moments to talk through how proponents of homosexuality are suggesting that the church frame this topic so that people inside of the church today will change their thinking on homosexuality. Now, I know that with our church, a crowd like this, they're probably thinking, okay, I would agree that homosexuality is probably a sin. However, for a lot of people inside of the mainstream church, they would want us to change the way that we would define homosexuality. They would want us to change the way that we would stand on that issue as a whole. So I want you to listen through the thinking that the mainstream church might want a Christian church to change the way that they think. So instead of looking at the plain teaching of Scripture, the new argument is to ask the church to move this topic of homosexuality into a category where we would agree that homosexuality is not necessarily a sin. But it's one of those topics where we just agree to disagree on homosexuality. And we say that we're not sure if the Bible teaches that this is a sin or not. They want us to put up our hands and say, well, it might be a sin and it might not be a sin. That's the way that some people might want the church to frame that argument. Now, are there some topics where we would agree to disagree over things? Well, yes, there are. We as a church, we agree to disagree on things like baptism. We would agree that baptism is one of those issues. We would agree that end times is one of those issues. If you're here at Lakeside and you've been through our orientation class, you know that we would call that a distinctive. Not everyone agrees on the issues of baptism or in times, but there's a reason that we have things that we call our distinctives. They're distinct. Now you might be saying, why do we even have distinctives in the Christian church? Why are there areas that we disagree with other churches on important things? Now, this is important because we would say that the Scriptures are not crystal clear on everything. The Scriptures are not crystal clear on everything. And on these things, we need to be charitable. You're not seeing us go out and try to defund the Baptist church, okay? We're just not going to do that. The elders are not going to take a vote and go try to defund the Baptist church. At least I hope not, okay? That's not, but, you know, we would be very happy if Planned Parenthood was defunded. But not the Baptist church. They are our friends, okay? However, now stay with me. If we move the things that the Scriptures do speak clearly on, like this issue of homosexuality, and we start to put them into a category of, you know, can't we just agree to disagree on something like this? What have we done? What have we done? As followers of Jesus, we can't take what the Scripture is clear on and repurpose it into something totally different because we don't want to call it sin anymore. Now, I want you to think about this on a couple of levels. If we do that, what have we done? Why don't we take a sin that is more heinous than homosexuality? Why don't we take murder and move it into the category of, let's just agree to disagree? Or why don't we take something less heinous, like lying or gossip, and move it into that category? What have we done? All we're doing is we're changing. We're starting to remove what the Scripture clearly defines as sin from the church, and we're removing our need for a Savior. And that is key. If we move all these things out of the church, we're no longer going to need Jesus. If we move all these things out of our heart and our life as sin, then we'll no longer need Jesus. And Paul sees that instead of repurposing sin to fit our culture, instead of repurposing the church away from the way God designed it, Paul gives a charge and he says, as you received Christ, as you receive Christ as the Lord, what are we to do? We're to walk in him. Don't change Christ. Don't change sin. Don't change the church. But walk in Jesus. Just as you received him. That's how we respond. We respond to the gospel that way. Not by changing him. Not by changing the message. But by receiving Jesus the way he was presented to us. The word received here, it includes this idea of receiving Christ personally, but it's actually even more. It carries with it this nuance of receiving a tradition that's been handed down. Now, the false teachers would have wanted the Colossians to break 100% from that truth. And I think that you can agree, as we hear the word tradition, some negative nuances might come up into your mind, but there's usually something that is emotionally attached whenever we hear the word tradition. For example, some families have family traditions. Some families have holiday traditions that we go through, yearly traditions that you celebrate. However, Paul, as we're listening to this, he wants to remind the Colossians that there's nothing more important than the tradition of Jesus Christ. He's saying that the tradition of Jesus in our lives must be the most important tradition that we celebrate as the people of God. In fact, we're out of God's design if we're not celebrating Jesus as our most important tradition. If other things are more important than Jesus, if other things are bigger, better, or more valuable than Christ, what are we saying? He's not our Lord. Jesus describes it this way. He tells a parable and he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's been hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered it up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys a field. So when you find it, are you willing to give up everything for it? It's more than getting together on Sunday. It's loving one another. Jesus Christ is the core of everything in the universe. He is the core of our redemptive plan. He's the core of our life. Everything centers around him in the universe. No one is greater. No one is more attractive. Jesus is the heart of our lives. It means that only Jesus is the perfect blend of sovereignty and grace. So as I close, I want to close with this one thought this morning. The only reason that this idea of the church giving themselves up in love for one another doesn't seem ridiculous to you, probably most of you. And the only reason that this idea of forfeiting our rights and our privileges for the people in this room can resonate with your heart and even encourage you is because that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you. Jesus Christ has given himself up for you. Jesus Christ laid himself out and forfeited himself for his church. And he did this so that we could have hope. He did this so that we could have a purpose. He did this so that we could have a future. He did this out of love. And he's asking us this morning to make him our new tradition. And I ask you to receive him today. Make him your tradition and make him your everything. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you gave your everything for your church. I would ask that our hearts would be encouraged to love one another, where we would give up ourselves, that we would give up our rights, that we would give up our privileges for one another, so that we would joyfully claim together that Jesus Christ and he alone is our tradition. We would pray this in your name. Amen.